The Lord be with you. Indulge me for a moment here. You all know the Bennetts. Lori's mother is celebrating her 87th birthday. And because of that, and because of the fact that in the last couple months she has experienced a very strange stroke-like thing in her brain, which has affected her eyesight and her health in general, we thought, boy, we really want to celebrate Aunt Lena. And so a number of Buellers, because, well, Lori Bennett is a Bueller. You maybe didn't know that. That might explain something now that you know that. But we've got a number of Buellers here. We had maybe 25 of us for dinner on Friday night. And so it's been very fun. And not all of them are here, but a number of them are. So if you're sort of part of the Bueller entourage, just stand up and we're going to welcome you here. Come on, stand up. There we go. Great. I may never get to do that again. So we may never have that many Buellers here in church again. So thank you for that. A year ago, I spoke at Regent College at their pastor's conference, and the theme of the conference was the Lord's Supper, and they asked me to speak because they heard that I was an evangelical guy that had undergone somewhat of a sacramental revival or renewal in my life, and they were interested in that, and so they asked me to come and present my story and present a message. After the message, the theologians that were present evaluated my sermon publicly in front of everybody. So it was a little risky, but it went well, and I wasn't stoned or anything like that. I have wanted to bring that message to this church because you have really helped the whole shaping of this message. And there has never really been a good time to do it. Of course, we've been in some major biblical series. We've been in the book of Romans now for about 8 months. We're going to be taking a break over the summer and getting back to Romans in September. But given that this is the rodeo and that this is the long weekend, I thought, let's take a little break from the book of Romans. We've been in some very heavy stuff in the last few weeks. And we're going to talk about one of our distinctives, which is the sacramental distinctive. It's a little risky on a long weekend to talk about this because I know that on a long weekend we have a number of people that are probably visiting, maybe from other churches. You're taking a break, your pastor's away, and you're going, let's play hooky and go to Pacific. And you're hearing this and you're going to go, boy, is that the way all the sermons go at Pacific? No, this message is going to be a little different. Normally what we do is we camp out on one text and preach it in its context, but today I'm going to draw from a number of biblical texts, and you won't really have time to turn with me and look. But if you want to find the text in advance, you can go to Luke 24 and to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, camp out there, so when I get there, you can hold me accountable and make sure I'm actually reading the text rightly. The sermon's also going to be a bit biographical. You can see that the subtitle is My Journey in Becoming a Eucharistic Christian. And I want to be honest about the fact that not everybody who even attends Pacific will be in complete agreement on me on some of the things that I'm going to preach. So we choose to hold these things lightly and in proper tension. And yet, I believe what I'm going to preach today from the depths of my heart and believe that the evangelical church could benefit from some of these things. These are not new to me. These are actually very, very old truths, hundreds and thousands of years old. And I believe that in our evangelical path together, we've neglected some of these things. You might think, oh boy, this is a really academic church and there's a bunch of words that I don't understand. Actually, I think you'll be able to follow along even if you're a brand new to the faith and you're wondering about these things and you're thinking, boy, Brian's talking real pastor talk today. Yeah, there is going to be some pastor talk. So, but I don't want you to be afraid of that. Myrna and I, a number of years ago, went to a Microsoft Windows seminar, and I sat there and couldn't understand at least half the words that they were talking about. But it was still a good seminar, and I realized that Windows needed their own nomenclature to help teach their people how to use their product. And so though you may not understand all the words that I'm going to use, it doesn't mean they're bad words. It means we just may need to increase our glossary of terms a little bit. So for example, right here is the word Eucharistic. That's a strange-sounding word, especially for somebody that's never been in the church. It's simply a word, a beautiful word, describing thanksgiving. It means thanksgiving. For on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, Eucharisteo, broke it, and gave it to them. So you will hear me talking about Eucharistic this and Eucharistic that. It simply means everything having to do with the Lord's Supper. And then there's going to be another word that I'll throw out, because remember, I gave this talk to pastors. You've probably heard Jim use this word from time to time. It's the word ecclesiology. And that's not a self-evident word, but it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the church. So if you hear me use the term ecclesiology, just go, oh yes, everything to do with the church, the nature of the church, the mission of the church, etc. Some of the other words will be big, but they'll be self-evident. The word missiology, that having to do with mission. The word Christology, everything having to do with Christ. And then you're going to hear the word sacramental. And I just want to say this. Probably most of you understand that the sacraments have to do with the Lord's Supper and baptism. Probably half of the church worldwide is sacramental, and half of the church is non-sacramental. Now, that doesn't mean that the half of the church that's non-sacramental don't believe in the sacraments. What it means is the non-sacramental group believe that the sacraments are only symbols that point to a spiritual reality, whereas the sacramental group believe that the symbols not only point to the thing that it's symbolizing, but in a mysterious way co-inheres with it, so that when we participate in this, we actually get that, okay? So you might, well, you've lost me there, but nobody walk out. It's going to get better, I promise. So there's a few key words, so when you hear them, you're not going to be offended because I just told you what they mean. Okay, here goes. But let's pray, because I need prayer, and if I do, we all need it. Oh God, as we talk about these wonderful mysteries, I am so aware that I could muddle up something that should become clear. And that in the midst of me giving this talk that I've given before, that I could give it in a spirit that is unloving to those who are in a different place theologically. And so I want to confess that right away and pray that the goal of my instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us, so that as we interact with these wonderful mysteries, that what we learn today will make our table experience even more meaningful. And we pray that Jesus would shine forth in the midst of all this mystery. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I've been a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor for 34 years, and I love the Alliance, and I would never, ever change now. I've paid into the Alliance Retirement Fund for far too long to become an Anglican or something like that. As a child, like many of you, I was nurtured up in what we call revivalist worship. And revivalist worship really focuses a lot on the act of preaching. So I grew up hearing some of the best preachers in Canada. Revivalist means that when the preacher preaches, there's a decision to be made at the end of the sermon. And so there's generally an altar call. People feel convicted, and they are called by the pastor to come forward. It's called revivalism. I grew up believing that real presence, or the real presence of God, though we never use that term, was primarily found in hearty singing, like what we did today, which was wonderful, by the way, emotional preaching and then the altar call at the end of the sermon. So the altar call was real presence for non-sacramentalists. The Lord's Supper was valued as a necessary monthly accessory added to the end of a service that was already way too long. And if you happen to miss the first Sunday of the month, which is, of course, when the Lord's Supper always was, waiting 8 weeks for the Lord's Supper didn't seem to bother anybody too much. Then in the early 1990s, when we were all bitten by the seeker-sensitive bug, all of our worship services in the evangelical world began to morph into a strange hybrid that married cultural relevance or being cool with evangelistic fervor. And the communion table during those decades would be much better used as an information kiosk for seekers. About 15 years ago, I found myself at my wit's end with the very movement that me and my generation helped to create. And I thought, I can't live here anymore. I became so dissatisfied and disillusioned with the state of our worship services. I believed that our weekly worship was to be formational. In other words, that we were actually to become like the God that we were worshiping. But I felt we had some glaring holes that, in my opinion, were contributing to the individualism. In other words, church is about making me feel good. Consumerism, church is about me coming to have my needs met. And the general worldliness of our churches. Surprisingly, it was the Old Testament story of David longing for the manifest presence of God associated with the Ark of the Covenant that awakened a Eucharistic renewal in me. If you remember the story, for about 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant had been marginalized from Israel's life. It was kept on the periphery. And when David became the king, his pastoral heart couldn't live with this incongruity any longer. And so he had to go and get the Ark and bring it back into the collective life of their worship. And I came to the place where ultimately I felt I had to do the same thing with the Lord's Supper, albeit the journey was slow. While this theological angst was deepening in me, my adult children were flirting with more historic expressions of faith. And when my oldest son, Grady, began reading the early church fathers, never let your children read the fathers, and bringing the early church fathers into our table discussions at night, let's just say all sacramental hell broke loose. This, though, only further led me towards a more sacramental worldview and ultimately an ecclesiology, there's that word, or a doctrine of the church that demanded that the Lord's table, like the Ark of the Covenant, be brought back into the center of our corporate life. Of course, the lingering question was, with all of these new small C Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Lutheran ideas in my head and heart, was there an Alliance Church that would take me as their pastor given my new Eucharistic leanings? And the answer to that is yes, there was. What were you guys thinking? Here are three of the biggest shifts in my thinking, and I'm going to go so fast because I just have to, or we won't get to the table. First of all, the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Secondly, the Lord's Supper as a Christological centerpiece for worship. And thirdly, the Lord's Supper as a paradigm for how we relate to one another in the world. First, the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. What I mean by that is the Lord's Supper as a way of actually encountering God in real time. That this is not just about us doing something for God, but this is actually about God doing something for us. So the burning question that I had was, is there anything really happening when we receive communion? Is the Lord's Supper primarily our act of remembrance, or is it God acting in grace towards his waiting, worshiping people? It's a really critical question. Really, it's one of the dividing lines that divide churches. And if it's the latter, if it's God acting in grace towards his people, why in the world would we not welcome a more frequent celebration? A few years ago, I was working through all this stuff and being torn apart in many ways. I enjoyed regular meetings with Gordon T. Smith, who many of you know is the acting president of Ambrose Theological Seminary and University College, and Gordon and I share the same alliance roots. And one day, I asked him, I said, Gordon, why in the world don't alliance churches celebrate communion every week? And he said, we have Zwingli to blame for that. Now, for those of you who, you know, are not up on your church history, Zwingli was one of the big Swiss reformers, along with Martin Luther and John Calvin, who pushed everything Eucharistic away. It's not that he didn't believe in the Lord's Supper, it's that he made famous the idea that nothing ever happens when we receive communion. It's a mere memorial. It's all about us remembering Jesus. God is not doing anything during communion, so therefore, why waste the time doing it every week? Monthly, quarterly, annually will be just fine. So from the 1600s on, there was a chunk of the church that said, yeah. And of course, they were rebelling against extreme Roman Catholic mysticism. So I understand why Zwingli went the way he did. I just feel very bad that we threw out the baby with the bathwater. I then asked Gordon this question. Gordon, and of course, he's one of the leading theologians in the Alliance. I said, do you believe in the real presence of Christ at the table? And he said, if the only other option is real absence, yes, I believe in real presence. These conversations with Gordon drove me to explore at least a surface understanding of what the early church fathers actually taught, what the Reformation fathers taught, and ultimately, what did the Bible say in plain language about the Lord's Supper? And here are the biblical game changers for me. There's four of them. Number one, the primary place of the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts as the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. That's what it says, that every day or the first day of the week on Sunday, they broke bread together. And of course, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the same. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Actually, that has nothing to do with what I just said. I don't know how that got into my head. But anyway, it did. The wires just got completely mixed up. The primary place of the holy meal in the book of Acts. Number two, the Emmaus encounter in Luke 24. And I have Caravaggio's painting here because I love the surprise on these two guys' faces who have just realized that this is Jesus. Most of you know the story of Emmaus. The two disciples are walking back from Jerusalem. Jesus has died. It's Easter Sunday. They've heard some rumors, but oh, they're downcast and confused. Jesus joins them, preaches a sermon from the Old Testament about himself. And then when they invite him in to break bread, Jesus takes the bread and does the exact same thing he did at the Last Supper. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, and suddenly their eyes were opened. So the encounter with the risen Jesus left these two disciples with burning hearts as a result of the preaching and opened eyes as a result of the breaking of bread. Now here's the important thing. Jesus' pastoral ministry with the two travelers didn't end with the sermon and the altar call, but with the sermon and the meal. Jesus was only free to disappear and vanish after he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. It's when the bread was in their hands that he was gone. And this has become the model for my pastoral ministry. Encountering Christ by the Spirit, first in the biblical text, and then encountering Christ by the Spirit at the table, in that order, every Lord's Day. Why? Because that was the post-resurrection pastoral model of the Lord Jesus. Number three, the Corinthian encounter in 1 Corinthians 10. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter, but I'll read just one verse, verse 16. Paul asks, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. The word participation is the same word that we use for fellowship or koinonia. It means becoming one with. In all my years in the Alliance, I don't ever remember somebody teaching or preaching or explaining this text, and I understand why. The sacramental participation in the text scared us to death. What would we ever do if more was going on at the table than mere memorial or remembering? I'm not exactly sure the nature of this participation, but I'd rather live with the mystery of it than deny the participation altogether. And I've been encouraged by one of our Eastern theologians by the name of Alexander Schmemann, who has said, it is indeed one of the main defects of sacramental theology that we theologians try to squeeze the Eucharist into our own intellectual framework. So though the nature of this Eucharistic fellowship or koinonia is way beyond me and I don't understand it, the context of chapter 10 illustrates this participation by actually describing what happens when pagans participate in idolatrous altars dedicated to false gods. Do you remember what Paul said happens? Though the false deities are not real gods at all, the people at those altars actually encounter real demons. The point is, how much more can we anticipate encountering the real Jesus through sacramental participation that he instituted? And then number four, game changer. I've begun to view both the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism as effectual, or bringing some kind of real effect to our lives, in light of how the language of baptism is used as spiritual shorthand for conversion or regeneration. Now, to be clear, and I know there could be a letter sent to my DS if I don't clarify this one, though I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, in other words, that simply by baptizing a baby, they're converted, or even by baptizing an adult, they're converted. A lot of baptized people are not converted. I do see both baptism and the Lord's Supper as an event where God, not man, is the primary actor. Example, when Jesus is being baptized, way more is happening than John simply dousing Jesus with water. Do you remember what happened? Yes, John is doing that, but the heavens are being torn open. The Father is speaking words of affirming love to his Son, and the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus, all happening at the moment of baptism. Those are the biblical game changers. Quickly, number two, the Lord's Supper as the Christological centerpiece for worship. I don't know. I've just had a growing concern about what appears in our evangelical world to be a lack of Christ-centeredness in our worship services. And a simple solution would be to include the Holy Meal into every service. The whole liturgy, including the sermon, moving towards the reception of Christ in the bread and wine, every Sunday remembering Jesus' sacrifice and proclaiming his death until he comes. Every Sunday, us being remembered with Christ in his body when our normal tendency is to be dismembered from him and from each other. 2 points under this one. First, the table as the Christological response to the preached word. And hopefully when I talk about this, the light's going to go on for some of you and you'll say, yes, now I know why we do what we do. Through the preaching of the word, a number of things happen to those whose hearts are soft. First of all, our sin is exposed. Our need for Christ is revealed, and Christ himself, through both word and spirit, is declared and offered as the present solution to our need. What happens next after the preaching of the word is the invitation to respond to that word in faith and gratitude and dependence and repentance. But how? How do we respond? by coming to the table and having someone declaring on behalf of Jesus, "This is my body given for you." When I was candidating for this position, during one of the sort of open sessions where anybody could ask a question, a concerned member asked if I gave regular altar calls. And I said, "Yes, every Sunday after the sermon, I will invite the entire church to come to the altar to receive Christ at the communion table." Well, that wasn't exactly the kind of altar call they had in mind. We, as you know, we encourage our people to come forward to one of three stations with empty hands, cupped, ready to receive the Eucharistic gift. We tell our people, don't grab the sacrament. We don't take the sacrament. We can only receive it as a gift. So the open, empty hands represent the desired condition of our heart: openness, emptiness, hunger, thirst for Christ. And every Sunday, our worship reaches a crescendo, regardless of whether the music happened to move us emotionally, regardless of whether the sermon was a home run. It doesn't matter. The whole liturgy moves towards a parade of beggars forming a bread line. The physical act of us getting out of our seats and coming forward assists in removing communion from the category of simply private individual worship. It's not private. It's public. We all need Christ together. We are all one loaf. And so as the church comes forward, we can't help but look around and do what Paul says: we discern the body. So a failing wife pushed in her wheelchair to the table by her loving husband of over 50 years, they come forward and both of them are desperate for Christ. Behind them, I noticed a 40-year-old dad who has just served his divorce papers. He is flanked by his 13-year-old daughter, both desperate for Christ. Behind them, a single mom with her single adult son, both desperate for Christ, coming to the table where somebody says, "Behold the Lamb of God, hear the body of Christ for you." And one of the things that we've tried really hard to do is work on the transitions from the pulpit to the table. Now, growing up in a free church tradition where we didn't have the Lord's Supper as often, it didn't really provide me with a working model of this. The sermon, that was one thing, and the Lord's Supper, that was something completely different. Any relationship between the two was purely incidental. Only one thing was clear: the sermon had to end before the Lord's Supper started. But our attempt in bridging the two is to communicate throughout the sermon that the table is the Christ encounter, not only for the forgiveness of sins, and it is that, gloriously so, but for everything else that ails us, particularly that which the Word has just exposed as our need and Christ proclaimed as our solution. So from time to time, you will hear Jim or John or myself say something like this after the sermon: "Come now to the table and receive Christ's body and blood for not just the forgiveness of sins, but for your depression, for your despondency, for your loneliness, for your addiction, for whatever it is that ails you." Because Jesus doesn't just forgive sins. He does that. He is the bread of life that fills up all the holes that we have in our life. And that's why it's so important that as we come forward to receive the Lord's Supper, there are people here in the front row ready to pray for us, because we are so desperate for God. And even this morning, you may have come in with a deep need or carrying some kind of burden. And as you come forward for communion, we will invite you, if you feel comfortable doing it, just sitting in the front row, and somebody will ask your need and quickly and gently pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit into your life. And number three and finally, the Lord's Supper is a paradigm for the way we relate to one another and the world. 2 points. First, the table as an icon of our life together. So 1 Corinthians 11, it is the big chapter on the Lord's Supper. And Paul removes the Lord's Supper from the category of individual spirituality or piety and insists that it define our communal identity. In other words, the Lord's Supper actually has very little to do with what you personally get out of it. The Lord's Supper, rather, is a shaping thing that makes us into a family. I know that sounds incredibly unpopular today, but it's actually biblical. The problem is that the church in Corinth had developed cliques, and it was those cliques that actually inspired Paul to write on the Lord's Supper. Those cliques were primarily socioeconomic. Those who could afford to bring bread and wine, apparently enough wine to get drunk, because that's what was happening in Corinth. They were also those who owned their own homes. It says, quote, they had their own homes to eat and drink in. So these well-to-do people were in a completely different group than those described in verse 22, quote, those who have nothing, unquote. So the haves, the rich people, would come to church and would chow down and chug down the Lord's Supper. And then when the underprivileged would arrive at church, they would be incredibly humiliated by the painful socioeconomic divisions evidenced in the rich not waiting for the poor. And so Paul's point is, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, and here comes the big command, wait for each other. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul does something with the Lord's Supper that makes it more than remembrance and more than individuals encountering Christ. The Lord's table becomes the icon of our life together. And then in verse 26, he adds his own commentary to the familiar words of institution by saying, and I paraphrase, don't you realize, Corinthians, that when you come together and eat this meal, you are preaching a visible sermon about the Lord himself, emptying his life for others, laying down his life and death? So when we come to the table, implies Paul, Christ treats us all the same. The welcome mat is out for everybody. His arms are open wide in self-sacrifice. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to examine themselves before eating and drinking, lest they eat and drink in an unworthy manner. I grew up believing that the unworthy manner was to come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin in your life. That is not the unworthy manner. Now, I would encourage all of us to confess our sin before we come to the Lord's table, but that's not what the unworthy matter is. So what is it? Paul says in verse 25, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we receive communion in an unworthy manner when we ignore the body of the Lord. And if we do that and we eat and drink, we are hurling judgment on ourselves. So here's the question. What in the world is the body of the Lord that we need to recognize? There's three possibilities. The one is the actual physical body of Jesus that was slain and resurrected that presently is at the right hand of the Father. The other is the sacramental bread on the table that Jesus himself called my body. And the other is the church, the body of Christ on earth. He is the head, we are the body. All three are called the body of the Lord. Well, which one is it that we have to not ignore or recognize? Well, I don't think it's talking about the body of Jesus in heaven, nor the sacramental body of Jesus on the table, but the gathered body of Christ in the worshiping assembly, because this seems to fit Paul's chief concern. He's saying, if you come to the table of ultimate hospitality, and yet you ignore one another, or you don't recognize one another in hospitable ways, you are actually making the table a sacrilege. You're making it a joke. Receiving communion while shutting ourselves off from others will ultimately make us sick. That is why, says Paul, quote, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. And then his conclusion, so then, in light of how serious this is, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for each other, feed each other, forgive each other, carry each other. This isn't about you and me feeling good when we receive communion. It is so much bigger. It is about us being formed into the body of Christ through this holy meal. And finally, the table as an icon of our mission to the world. So the couple from Emmaus not only had burning hearts and opened eyes, but deployed feet after Jesus served them the bread. They ran back into the city declaring that they had indeed seen the risen Jesus. And it's not surprising to me that the table, being the centerpiece of our worship, has resulted in a hospitality-shaped missiology. We call this, in fact, I think it was Jim who first coined this expression, extending the table. Taking the communion table and making it as long as we possibly can. And so, as you know, we've built a kitchen. Our church meets in a warehouse in the middle of a light industrial area that invites vagrants and street people. Langley and Cloverdale is becoming more and more that way. Presently, we're feeding about 70 to 100 people each week out of this building. But until the kitchen was built, all these meals had to be prepared off-site because our kitchen was not food safe. You know that story. 2 years ago, the city of Surrey asked if we would partner with them in helping to care for the growing population of homeless people in Surrey and Langley. And Surrey Society of Homelessness actually gave our church $25,000 as seed money. So presently, we've partnered with the city of Surrey, with the business community, and with a number of sister congregations to build what we have over there, a $300,000 commercial kitchen that will enable us to extend the table a lot farther. And you'll be hearing more about the process of all of that in the next few months. The whole point is that before people have a chance to meet Jesus at the communion table, they'll get a chance to meet him at the kitchen table. And then, as you know, we have divided our city into geographical areas that we call Emmaus groups. And these groups are mid-sized congregational units that gather around a monthly meal where the primary focus is us getting to know who actually lives in our neighborhood so that together, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can dream and see what God wants to do through us in our immediate neighborhood. All of that flows out of this sacramental, Eucharistic, table-shaped philosophy of ministry. Okay, I'm going to land the plane right now, and then we are going to have communion. 6 years ago, our daughter Annie married Spencer. And 2 years into their married life, Spencer was diagnosed with chronic myeloid leukemia. He got really sick. And to be honest, I was preparing to have to take our daughter back home as a young widow. The treatment, including a stem cell transplant, was successful. Thanks be to God. But the experience and the ongoing anti-rejection medication left Spencer exhausted, depressed, and in his words, despairing. When he was strong enough, yet still struggling with host versus graft and all the side effects of the medication, he actually went back to UBC and finished his degree in philosophy. Given the hopelessness of the atheistic philosophy that was being taught him at UBC and the despair caused by Spencer's medication, I asked him one day in the car, the two of us were driving together, I said, Spencer, how are you coping spiritually with all of this? My actual question was, what biblical or theological ammunition are you using to keep yourself in the game spiritually? And his response was not what I expected. He said, Dad, encountering Jesus in the Eucharist every Sunday is keeping me in the game. There was a priest from the Anglican Church, and the priest's name was Father Mark, and he would come to the hospital with bread and he would serve the Lord's Supper regularly to Spencer. Spencer couldn't read. He couldn't listen to sermons. He couldn't go to church. He was on his deathbed. But he could hear a man representing Jesus, Spencer, take, eat. And he would place the bread in Spencer's mouth, and there Spencer would encounter all the blessings and benefits of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Only in recent years have I been able to even process such a worldview. So a year ago, I told you that I'd be speaking on Tuesday at the Regent Pastors Conference. And one of our old-timers, whose name will not be mentioned, came to me and said, "Brian, when we started having communion every Sunday, I was very skeptical. But now, I can't live without it. Neither can I. Thanks be to God." And may the Lord use whatever part of this message he chooses to use to strengthen each one of us, to reshape our worldview, and to create a heart of receptivity for everything the Lord wants to give us in this holy meal. Amen. Let's take a minute to be quiet and to allow the Lord to prepare us, to speak to us, and to feed us. During a season of complete confusion for the disciples, pain and anguish for the Lord himself, during a time where political forces were at work, spiritual forces were at work, and it seemed that the entire universe was against Jesus, the Bible says that with his disciples gathered around, afraid and confused about the things he had told them, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord, there is so much that we don't understand about you and about this table. It's truly a mystery. But we are so thankful that every week, when we don't get a chance to see you physically or feel your physical hug, you have given us a gift, something we can touch, taste, smell, chew, and digest. What a gift this is. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to take these common emblems of bread and wine and minister the life of the risen Christ to every one of us. We give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for these wonderful gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, everybody...